All right, well, let's take the Word of God this evening and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you turn there in your Bibles, this chapter has gone on to list a number of practical things as we consider the practical holiness of the believer. And I'm talking about practical holiness because often we may speak of holiness in the general sense of the subject, but often the Bible goes into the specifics. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this chapter thus far, he said to the believer, if you're going to walk in holiness, you're going to abstain from fornication. He says, you need to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And he says that no one go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. And he mentions that if we despise that instruction, we're not despising man, we're despising God. And he's going to go on to list a number of other things in verse 9. We're going to continue in our study of chapter 4. And this is still in the context of the holiness of the believer. In verse 9, he says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. I want to bring your attention to verse 9. He goes on and notice the but changes the direction of the subject matter, the direction of what he is referring to. If you notice, when he talked about earlier in chapter 4, as far as holy living, he dealt with some negative things. He says, don't do this. Abstain from fornication. Don't give yourselves over to the lust of concupiscence. Don't defraud. But now he turns the conversation to positive things. You see, the Christian life is not just about things that we abstain from or do not do. It is also about the things that we are to do. And so the Christian life is not a negative one. It is a positive one as well. And he changes now to the positive. He says, but as touching brotherly love. And I want to preach this evening on this. As touching brotherly love. Concerning the subject of brotherly love. And so I want to preach that the title is right there, as touching a brotherly love. And as we look at our text, again, the first three chapters were a remembrance of the ministry in Thessalonica, how Paul entered it unto them and what he did, how he ministered unto them. And he, if you would, he reminds them of the time they entered and what happened to the time they left, and how Paul, when he left, because of the persecution, he had great concern for them because they were left alone without the guidance of the Apostle Paul or Timothy or Silas. And so we see he reminds them that he sent unto them Timotheus unto them to confirm them, to exhort them, and to encourage them, and to really find out of how they were doing in the midst of persecution. And although we know that these believers were going through persecution, as we see it in Acts chapter 17, he turns and he challenges them towards Christian living. And he is rather specific as to how they are to live. And Thessalonica was certainly as much of the, if you would, the Greek culture, even though this is under the Roman Empire, the Greek culture and the worship of man and the depravity of man's behavior concerning sexual things was just typically in large cities like Thessalonica was just prevalent in that day. And so he says that you are not to associate with those things as we find in the Gentile world, because now you are redeemed. But now he changes not only the behavior of things not to do, but now he changes the conversation and he says this is what you ought to do. And he goes on and deals with specific things. And here we're talking about love in the general sense, but he's going to deal specifically as to how what we are to do as believers in our love towards one another. But also he's going to turn our attention, he says, let me give you some practical things that will help you so that you don't begin to stray away and bring about some conflict in the midst of the church. And then he goes on to say that if you do those things, you're going to find your impact in the world. The impact that you're going to have in the world is going to be of greater degree. So I want to give you three truths this evening as we look at our text, and there will be some subpoints underneath that. But I want us to notice, first of all, as we look at our text, verse 9, we see the governing affection of the brethren. What is to govern the affection of the brethren? We think about this exhortation of brotherly love to love one another. He is speaking here throughout this epistle. And he speaks of them and writes to them as brothers, as brethren, as saints. In other words, they are part of a community that is separate from the world. He says that you who are brothers in Christ, you should not behave in that way as those Gentiles who are outside of the church. And in other words, there's this this closeness, there's fellowship in the church. By the way, that is only found in the church, but they are called brethren. And he mentions the governing affection of the brethren in verse 9. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So what is he talking about? Their love for one another. He says in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. In what? In love. That's what he is talking about. As we think about the governing affection of the brethren, that is to govern the affairs of the church and the interaction of the believers with one another, I want you to notice some specific things that he mentions here. First of all, we see this affection is commanded of the brethren. This affection is commanded of the brethren. I've mentioned this already, but I believe it's important for us to be reminded of. Sometimes we hear this idea that is kind of being promoted in churches today that, well, and I agree with that, that we are not under the Old Testament. No, I agree with that completely because of it was in their era. And when God gave those laws, He gave those laws because Israel acted as a nation under God, not a church, but a nation, and they had rules that God wanted to observe. For example, if a child disrespected his father, he could be stoned. That's quite severe. Now, we don't live under that, but that does not mean that there's no rules for Christian living. There are rules for Christian living. And here, notice in our text, he says that these things are things that we have commanded you. Earlier, notice in verse 2, he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord. So notice Paul says, what I'm telling you in those specifics is not what I think, it's not my commandment, it's the commandment from the Lord. And it ought to be observed as a commandment of the Lord. He goes on to say at the end of verse 11, notice he says that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. So notice the command. I don't know how the Apostle Paul says, but here he recounts and he says, now you remember, we commanded you to do this. A command is a command. This is what you must do. And so as believers, we come and we think about the affection here. This affection is commanded of the brethren. He says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And did ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia? But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And so the affection commanded of the brethren is love. That's a clear command. Now, it was already true, and that's what he says here, it was already true of these believers in Thessalonica who had already demonstrated or had a record of such love one toward another. Indeed, I believe that that is one of the themes carried throughout this epistle, that the church at Thessalonica was known by all the other believers in Macedonia as being a church of love. You remember back in chapter 1, if you turn a page over to your left, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, remember he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of what? Love. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. If we go over to chapter 3, notice what he wrote and when he sent Timotheus unto them, Timothy comes back with the report about how the church was doing. And notice, remember, Paul was trying to inquire about how they were doing in their faith. But what he found in the report is that they went beyond their faith and they were demonstrating charity and love one toward another. Verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that's love, the demonstration of love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. So he says, look, when Timothy came back, I was concerned for your faith, and then I heard that your faith was not only good, but that your charity was good one toward another. He would go on to say in chapter 3, verse 12, he says that the Lord make you, that the to the end, or verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. And so here he talked about how their love that was already there now needed to abound. And so we see this affection is commanded of the brethren. And by the way, we could apply the same truth today. We live, if you would, within, we are a New Testament church. At least we're striving to be a New Testament church. And that, therefore, that command applies to all of us. We are commanded, you and I, to love the brethren. Now, let's deal into some of the specifics. Because here we see this affection is commanded of the brethren. But secondly, this affection is communicated by the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So here we see that this affection is communicated by the Lord. And as we think here, he says here, when we're talking about the standard of love that needs to be demonstrated towards the brethren in the church, what type of love are we talking about? We're talking about the type of love that God teaches us. Well, we can't think about the love that teaches us without thinking about what He said Himself and what He has done Himself and demonstrated Himself. I want you to notice several things, two points about how the Lord has communicated this love. First of all, He not only taught it, but He demonstrated it. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He addressed the subject of love back in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 43, again trying to correct the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, the things that had been passed down orally. And He says in verse 43 of Matthew 5, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what they had heard. Notice, they didn't get that from the Bible. They got that through the rabbis that had passed down the oral law through the centuries. They didn't read the Bible. They heard those things, that it's okay to love your neighbor, but it's okay also to hate your enemy. And so Jesus corrects that teaching by saying this in verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There are specific things here. This is a good list to revisit. Whenever there's conflict in any of our lives, and when we sense that we have an enemy, this is how you ought to respond to that enemy. That is not what I'm saying to you. That is what Jesus Christ is saying. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for them that use you and persecute you. I don't have to expound on that. That's pretty clear. Specific instructions of the Lord. Notice verse 45. It says that ye may be the children of your Father. which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, notice here what Jesus is saying. He is saying, when we're talking about the subject of love, Jesus Christ says, you've heard this teaching that has been passed down through the rabbis and the various synagogues, that it's okay to hate those that hate you, but I'm telling you that the intent of the law of God from the very beginning was that you love your enemies, that you bless your those that curse you, and you pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, and indeed your teaching makes you no better than a publican. Now, the publicans were Jews who were hated by the Jews. They were referred to as traitors because the publicans were basically employed by the Roman government to take the tax from the people. And often, what the publicans would do is to their friends, they would make them pay less taxes. And to the people that they hated, they would make them pay more taxes. They were cheats. They were dishonest men in the typical sense. And he says, you know, that's what the publicans do. The publicans, they love those that love them. And you who are teaching by the oral law that it's okay to love your enemy, you're no better. Now he's talking to, right, addressing the teaching of the day. You are no better than the publicans. To the Jew, that would be the worst Jews in Israel. You're no better than them. That's exactly what they do. They love them. They love those that love them, and there's no reward there. That's not anything significant. He says, "Do not even the publicans the same?" Verse 46, verse 47. If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But ye therefore be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So Jesus Christ taught here that love. This is love. We're talking about a love that has no merit. Do we get that? The enemy does not merit our love. But yet we love them. That's a love that's not based on merit. Do you get that? When he says you are taught of God to love one another, what is he talking about? What type of love? A love that comes without merit. What I mean by that is this. I have a greater affection for my children. Why? Because they were born my children. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's unnatural for someone not to remember their own children. It's unnatural. So in other words, that love is natural. That's a given love. That there's that communion with your children. There's a love for them. You even love them before you know them. Before their birth. That's a natural love. And we could say that's merited love. Why? Because they're born of us. They are our seed. But this love that we're talking about, the love of God, the type of love that God teaches us, is love that has no merit. And you know, often in church, a church is made up of all kinds of different people. And by the way, that's what makes church wonderful. But as we are taught of God to love one another, what does that mean? That the way we love one another is not based on merit. Well, I like this person over here because they like the things I like. And I like the person's personality over there because they're quiet or they're, you know, loud or whatever the case may be. And we tend to love people based on the merit that we assign to them. That is not God's love. That's what Jesus said, right? If you love them that love you, you're no better than a publican. There's no merit there. So we're talking about love that has no merit. But also secondly, or love that is not merited. Maybe I shouldn't say love with no merit, but love that is not merited. But if we go to Romans chapter 5, let's turn here and we read directly about the love of God that is demonstrated towards men. In a few, I think it was not this morning, but the Sunday before in Sunday school, I dealt with the attribute of God's love. And I went right there to Romans chapter 5. And so if you've heard this already, this is good for us to be reminded of. But you remember in Romans chapter 5, notice in verse 5, he says, "In hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, the love of God is a specific type of love, right? It's not human love as we think of love. And he goes on to describe that love that is shed abroad in our hearts. What type of love is this? Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? Those who had merit or those who did not have merit? Those who did not have merit. No merit. The ungodly is who he died for. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And here the idea here is that, look, it is difficult for someone to die for someone that is considered righteous or someone that is considered good. It's very difficult for someone to do that, but it might be possible. And so he says, for scarcely for righteous men one would die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So it might be within the realm of possibility, although it'd be very difficult for someone to die for another good person. So the lesson is what? That it is impossible for someone for you to die for someone that has no merit. You're going to die and give your life for the criminal, the vilest offender in the land? You're not going to do that. Nobody would do that. That's impossible. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the basis of the demonstration of the love of God is not the fact that we merited salvation, that we deserve salvation. Indeed, it is the opposite. That is the love of God. So, there's no need that I speak unto you or that I write unto you of this love that we're talking about, because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What type of love is this? That God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our affection for the brethren is not dependent on their performance. Our affection for the brethren is dependent on God's love for us. That is what we look to. So we see here that this affection is commanded of the brethren. This affection is communicated by the Lord. But also thirdly, this affection is characterized by impartiality. If we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he goes on to say this in verse 10. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. Now, notice what he says here concerning this impartiality. This affection is characterized by impartiality. Impartiality, first of all, is seen in the sincerity of their love. Notice he says that this love that they have toward all the brethren. Well, the word all means all. In other words, it would be in contrast to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, when you read Paul writing to the church at Corinth, it is evident that Paul writes to them, he says, there's a bunch of divisions and cliques and groups within the church, and there's not a love for all the brethren. In other words, that love is partial. You have your group of people, the rich eat with the rich, and the poor, they go over, they're hungry. And so he talks about all the conflict in the church at Corinth. But the church at Thessalonica, notice the impartiality here is seen in the sincerity of their love, because they love all the brethren. So, this affection is characterized by impartiality, not only seen in the sincerity of their love, but also as seen in the scope of their love. He adds this, not only all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Now, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, right? Present-day Turkey. Macedonia was a large region at that time, and there was actually a number of churches that had been established at that time by the Apostle Paul, and certainly beyond that, other churches as well. And so you think about that Macedonian region there, Thessalonica being the capital. We don't know the specific, but at some measure, the church at Thessalonica, the believers there, had demonstrated their loves towards the other believers all throughout Macedonia. So we see not only the sincerity of the love, but the scope of their love. But there's another thing we notice about this affection. So, first of all, this affection is commanded of the brethren. This affection is communicated by the Lord. This affection is characterized by impartiality. And also, this affection is to be continued in bountifulness. Now, notice what he says at the end of verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now, we've already looked at this word increase. He had mentioned that at the end of chapter 3. Remember, he said in verse 12 of chapter 3, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." And so the word increase, we've already looked at it, and it means this, to superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous, to excel into something, to have something in abundance, to have enough and to spare. And so Paul doesn't stop with the word increase, because that's what the word means, to superabound, to have an excess. But he says, but I want you to increase, to abound more and more. Now, it would have been sufficient, because we understand the word increase, to use the word increase alone. I would that your love would increase. Right? You've already have a good testimony of your love one toward another. And so I'm praying that that love would increase. But he says, increase more and more. Well, why does the Bible do that? Why would the Apostle Paul do that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? Well, remember what that love is connected to. It's connected to God. He is the one that's taught us to love. He is the teacher of love. I cannot teach you to love as God can teach you to love. You see, the Spirit of God directed Paul to ask the expression more and more. Why would you need more and more if you are already abounding with something? Well, it's very simple, because we're talking about the love, the same love that God has. You know, there's sometimes emphasis in the Word of God. For example, the Bible says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Well, you only need one of those, but why is that quadruple emphasis there, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Why? Because we're talking about God. And God is infinite. And we're talking about the love of God. The love of God knows no bounds and knows no boundaries. And so we're talking here about the love of God. Now, I got the illustration, so I'm going to hopefully get this together. But I want us to think about the word abound. I hope everybody can see that. And I'm going to... Here, the Bible talks about how we should love one another. And so, I hope you don't mind. I'm going to write a few names down here. So, who do we have in the church? We have Mark. Mark's in the church. He's part of the church. And we have Jack, Brother Wagner. If you don't mind, I'll use your first name. Then we got James. We got John. We got Ray. Ray was looking away. He didn't want to be picked. And so the Bible says that we are to love one another. And I'm going to describe for us. And now remember that love that I am to demonstrate towards those men who are brethren, who are part of the church. That love, understand, is the type of love that God has for us. God is the teacher of that love. And He says that that love needs to be demonstrated in an impartial way to all believers in the church. And that love is not only to increase, it's to abound, but it's also to abound more and more. Now, as believers, that this water will be representative of how we dispense our love for one another. And so we say, well, you know what? Who's this here? Mark. I like Mark a lot. And so I'm going to go out of my way to be a blessing to him and do my best to do that. And I hope nobody, Brother Jack, you know what? We'll show a little bit of appreciation for Brother Wagner. Too many jokes. And James, you know, You know, three quarters, because after all, like, people, you know, have faults in them. And so I can't really, you know, I have to respond to them at, you know, how they perform. Now, John, yeah, he's trouble, so we'll sprinkle a few things here and there. And Ray, you know what? Ray leads the song lineage, so I'll, you know, demonstrate my love towards him. And that's how we do things often, on the basis of how people perform based on our perspective, do we not? Or how we like someone's personality and how someone acts and how we interact with someone. And often, and I understand sometimes there's people we talk more to, but when it comes to the demonstration of our love, the Bible says that our love is to abound, to be superfluous. And so that means that we ought to have an excess of it. Why? Because it's not the type of love that we have, that we are capable of. We're talking about the love of God. And God's love, His love, does abound towards us. It is in excess. It is more than we can handle or comprehend. And so He says that you are to increase, that means to abound, so an excess. So in other words, all of those men in the church, I'm supposed to have an excess. And so it's going to overflow towards Brother Wagner, towards Mark, towards James, towards John. In other words, it doesn't really matter how they perform. I'm going to love them equally, and I'm going to abound in my love. And how I'm going to demonstrate my love towards them is going to be that of increase, abounding. But yet, He doesn't stop at abounding. He says more and more. So we've already gone over the cup. We've already demonstrated our love in an impartial way towards all of them. He says, but more and more. You know what I mean? It's that when you abound already in your love, then keep going. Keep going. Keep going. What? Why? Because the potential in our lives to say, no, I've already done what I need to do. And we can withhold. That's not how God is. Does God ever withhold His love towards us? He is the one that teaches us how to love. And so He says, you got to abound. We can't neglect those two over here. Got to abound. Overflow. It's full. You finished the first pitcher, and so that's good. Wait. The love of God is it never runs out. So we could just keep going, and we could just keep going. And you, some of you are saying you're concerned because the water is about to overflow. The point I'm trying to make is I'm not going to make it overflow by through the table. But how close are we to that? Well, you understand that person. What they've said. What they've done. How they look at me. How they didn't shake my hand. How they didn't acknowledge, or how they... I was talking to them and then they walked off. Whoa, wait. Who has taught us to love? Is it the world that has taught us to love? Or is it God that has taught us to love? There is no reward for those who love them that love... for those who love them. There is no reward. That's what the world does. And so are we any different in the church? Are we any different than the world in the church? You see, the goal of the Christian life and the goal of the life of the church is not to just look like we're a little better than the world. It's to be completely different than what the world does. So, this is to be the governing affection of the brethren. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Or actually chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, he dealt with that. And it's amazing because in Romans chapter 12, he turns to the practical application of Christian living. And he said at the beginning of chapter 12, remember that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He says, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And remember what he says in verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one towards another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. That's what he had said. He would go on to say, and I know he mentioned specifically about how do we deal with the enemy, how do we deal with those who treat us badly. He says at the end of verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And so people like the coals upon the head part, and they don't recognize the first part that says, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. I think sometimes we're more interested in the coals of fire than we are in the feeding of the enemy. And we need to be focused on the feeding the enemy and let the coals of fire remain in the hands of God. In chapter 13, he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So you get that? So all those specific areas, he says, look, if we allow the affection of love to govern the life of the church, that's the type of church we ought to be. So we see the governing affection of the brethren. But then secondly, as we go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see the continuing exertion of the brethren. So, first of all, there's the governing affection of the brethren, but then we move on to the continuing exertion of the brethren. And I use the words exertion because of the wording that we find here in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, notice, and that means that let's keep talking about the subject of love, but let me give you some practical things here. That's what he is saying, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So what is he talking about here? There are several expressions. I would say there's three parts here. And I'm going to boil down to three expressions here. Think about it. He says, study to be quiet. Do your own business. And work with your own hands. Okay, now notice. I believe that instruction, he says, when we think about the governing affection of the brethren, is to love one another. He gives us some specific as to how we can love one another and not become distracted and all of a sudden fall and allow our love to waver for one another. Guess what? Because as we think about the life of the church, the basis of our response to one another is often based on what happening is in our lives, interactions with one another. Jesus, remember what he said to his disciples? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. That's what he said. Now, what we need to do is we need to do certain things to help us not waver in our love. And so I believe here this is, in a sense, connected to what he just said. And so notice he says, and that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So notice the apostle had already given those specifics. This is what you need to do if you were to maintain your love and to allow your love to grow for one another. Okay? So Paul is reaffirming what he had evidently already commanded them. And it boils down to three things. You ready? Number one is this. Self-restraint. Self-restraint. He said what? Study to be quiet. The word study here means has the idea of to strive to be earnest at doing something, right? If you're studying for class, study for tests, those who are going through the Bible, so they have to read, they have to do papers, they have to study for the test, and so they're studying. That means they have to be earnest, they have to strive towards something. And here he says, so study, strive to be quiet. Be earnest at being quiet. Now, what does quiet mean? The word quiet in the general sense means to keep still. It means to refrain yourself from labor. To cease to hold your peace. So notice what he says. The believer should strive and be earnest at refraining himself. This is not what the natural man tends to do. Just look out at our world. Is there any restraint in the world? Of course there isn't. But there ought to be restraint in the church. Study to be quiet. There's a proverb. Proverbs 17:1 says this. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices and strife. What is he saying? It's better to have a little bit and quietness therein than to have a house full of sacrifices and abundance and then just full of strife. Let me apply it to the church. It is better to have a small church with a little bit if there's quietness and peace in it than to have a church that is rolling in material abundance and buildings but with a bunch of strife. You see, how can we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, how can we maintain our love by one another? We have to be earnest at refraining ourselves. Self-restraint. When someone says something, restrain yourself. Someone says something that you feel is negative, and then you have to go to somebody else and say, well, you wouldn't believe what this person said about me. No. Study to be quiet. Restrain yourself. The majority of the problems in the church is because of a lack of self-restraint. And the reason why there's conflict and the love in the church begins to diminish is because there is no self-restraint. You know, if somebody says something and you don't like it, eat it. Isn't that what Jesus did? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's his type of love. When he was threatened, he threatened not. Self-restraint. So that's a practical here observation. As a matter of fact, if you go to 2 Thessalonians, he writes to them in the second epistle, and notice what he tells them. 2 Thessalonians, and notice chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice verse 11, he says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon will purchase of themselves... Oh, sorry, I'm in 1 Timothy. I'm rushing here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. All right, let's try this again. Verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Wow, that doesn't just happen in the 21st century. It happened then. Now then, and by the way, here, this is what Paul says. I hear, this is what we hear. And you hear it all the time today. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with, notice, quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. In other words, what is the quietness about? It's about self-restraint. You know what happens? You know where the distraction comes in? You know what that's going to impact? The work of God. So the idea of quietness, restrain yourself and keep serving God. And don't allow the distraction and the noise to keep you from serving God. So self-restraint is the first one. But the second one, notice, he said not only to study to be quiet, but secondly he says, do your own business. So the word business here refers to generally here a practice that is performed repeatedly and habitually. Okay? So in other words, every single one of us has responsibilities. There's responsibility in our jobs. There's responsibility in our homes to take care of the home. There's responsibility in raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's responsibility in the church where different people have different places of service in the church. That is your own business. It is something that you do repeatedly. You cut your grass. You do that every week. You raise your children. You do that every day. You go to church. You go to church several times a week. So the business here is something that is done habitually. It is a performance that is repeated and habitual. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Interesting. Another area where he deals with practical instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about the widow and how to take care of the widows in the church. But what I'm interested to hear is not to start a new message on widowhood, but rather to talk about the spirit of the instruction. What is it? 1 Timothy 5, notice verse 11. He says, but the younger widows refuse. In other words, the context he's talking about, if there's widows in the church, take care of the older widows who don't have families to take care of them. Do not take care of the younger widows. He gives an age. Why? He tells us the reason. But the younger widow refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So notice he says, don't take care of the younger widows. And there's a reason for that. Obviously, they had experienced that to some measure in the church, that they were taking care of all the widows, and they found that the younger widows, who were full of life and vitality, used the benefits of the church, of the church taking care for them, to go around and to be busybodies. And he says, they will most likely marry somebody else because they're young in years, and so therefore, you don't have to take care of them as those who are widows indeed, who are older, and who need to be taken care of. And so that's specific instruction. But again, the spirit of that is that these would become busybodies, tattlers. Well, the busybodies are those who have not learned to do their own business. In other words, they get into everybody else's business. That's a busybody. You don't do your own business, you get into everybody else's business. Well, there's so many directions we could go here. How much time do we spend in each other, in one another's business? Look at what this person is doing over here. Look at this over here. And what can we do? And you wouldn't believe what this person says, and you wouldn't believe what this person said to me, and I just can't believe this person and what they did. And they didn't even look at me. They didn't shake my hand. And then we began to go around and just become busybodies. That's a potential there. So there has to be self-restraint. But when we think about do your own business, there has to be self-awareness. My dad said this all throughout my life, because I have three brothers and we all got into each other's businesses. My dad would keep saying this over and over again, and now I find myself saying it, and I find that I'm made in the likeness of my father. Worry about yourself. That's what my dad would always say. And so I would come up to him and said, Dad, Stephen? He said, no, I don't want to hear it. Dad, Jeremy? No, I don't want to hear it. Dad, Mark? I don't want to hear it. Well, it was never Mark. He was a perfect child. And he said, and he would say this, he said, if the beginning of your sentence starts with your brother's name, I don't want to hear it. And so that's the way it was. Self-awareness. In other words, what we ought to be seeking to do, there's a lot to do in this life. There's our homes that we're supposed to be stewards of. For those who have children, there's our children, there's our jobs, there's our marriages, there's the church, there's the ministries of the church, there's the jobs outside of the church. There's also all kinds of things to be busy about, as we are the stewards of God, and so we are to concentrate on our own business. There has to be a self-awareness in all of us where we say, I got lots to do, and I'm going to do that, and I'm not going to get into anybody else's business. Trying to find out the information about what's going on in everybody's life. You've got to be careful with that. And I'm not talking about right inquiring and praying for one another. I hope we understand the difference between being busybodies and sowing discord and practicing self-restraint and being self-aware. But there's another thing he mentions. Not only he says, study, be quiet, do your own business, but then he says, work with your own hands. What is that? Service. Self-restraint. Self-awareness and service. He uses the word work. Work with your own hands. Now remember, Paul had given them a good example of that. If you go back earlier in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter, I think is 9 of chapter 2. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also, how wholly, unjustly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed, as ye know how ye exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In other words, Paul, he goes back and says, you know, you observed our life. We were tireless in the business of God. And we know that Paul on the side also did tent making. In other words, what I'm saying to us is that Paul, because of his service for God, did not have to be involved in things that did not further the work of God. He says, you know how we lived among you. And so we're encouraging you to do the same thing. You know, sometimes people say, and I haven't heard of that, so don't think that I'm saying that because I've heard it, but this has happened. Okay? Not in this church, but it's happened in churches. Pastor, the toilet is clogged. What are you going to do about it? No, I am serious. That has happened. And what I want to say is, go and clog it. Correct? And then you go around and say, you wouldn't believe. I told the pastor that the toilet was clogged, and he told me to go and clog it. You know what that is? That's a busybody. You see something that you can do and you can be an answer to? Serve God and do it. What would be better? To sow discord among the brethren about an unclogged toilet? About a clogged toilet? Or to go ahead and unclog yourself and solve the problem and have no conflict at all? You see, study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands. Self-restraint, self-awareness, and service. You know, in Romans 12:11, he says, don't be slothful in business. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, when he wrote the second letter, it's interesting that he wrote in the first letter what to do, and then he hears in the second letter, through reports, that some people are not doing what Paul said to do. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So notice here. And now, a person that is a busybody think that they're working because they're actively doing a lot of things. But they're not working for God. That's the main point. They're not working for God. They're walking disorderly. He says, working not at all. What is the... what qualifies for work? That which pleases God. So I have to hasten. But this is a practical way in which we can all not wane in our love for one another. We want our love to increase and abound more and more. We have to, again, do those things. We have to practice self-restraint, be self-aware, and serve God. Put your head down and serve God. And understand that many things are going to come in your life that's going to distract you and try to draw you away from God. Don't be distracted by those things. Keep putting your head down and serve God. There's one more thing, and I have to go. It's been a long time here. Notice verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, that ye may... Okay, so there's the connection continues, right? Because he said, You have to demonstrate love for one another. God has taught you to love. And that love needs to be impartial and increasing and abounding more and more. And here are some things you can do in a practical way to make sure that nothing gets in the way of that love for one another. And if you do that in the church, he says, verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So verse 12, I would call this the ensuing reputation of the brethren. So remember, we have the governing affection of the brethren, love. The continuing exertion of the brethren. And then the ensuing reputation of the brethren. What comes out of that? That love in the church, that's the type of love that God has. And if we do our own business, practice self-restraint, self-awareness, and serve God, this is going to be the result of that. That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. So, the wording again in verse 12 indicates a dependence upon the former instruction. If you don't do that which comes first, you cannot have this benefit. If we live by instruction, by the instruction of verse 9, 10, and 11, we will enjoy the following reputation in the world. The reference to them that are without speaks of those who are outside of the church of God. These are unconverted sinners. People that we interact with on a daily basis. We want to have an impact there. Well, we must do what verse 9, 10, and 11 says first. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, the principle there in 1 Corinthians 5 is that there was carnality going on in the church at Corinth. And he says, you're judging the world outside and criticizing the world, and you're not even judging your own self. You're not even dealing with your own problems in your church. Leave your impact in the community up to God. And you deal with yourself. And God will take care of the rest. Well, that's exactly what we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 3:7, the pastor is to have... He must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. You see, there has to be a good testimony from without. Colossians 4:5 says, "Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time." And so we are to have an impact and a testimony in the community. But notice that ensues, that reputation ensues from that which we've done previously inside the church. The reputation of the brethren will be a natural overflow of that which has been practiced in the church. And so do those things that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So there's two benefits. There's a testimony and a reputation in the world, but at the same time, there's the basic provision of God for our lives. Now, we know what that means. That if we don't do those things, then we cannot claim that promise, that we will have lack of nothing. Sometimes we understand that God provides for His people. But often, God restrains His hand of provision when we have failed to do what we need to be doing in our responsibility as Christians. And He does that, why? Out of love. He chastens us. And here is an area where He says, if you find yourself to have lack of something, you might be able to take it as the chastening of the Lord. Because if you do what God commands you, here in this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you will have lack of nothing. God will be sure to take care of you and to give you a good reputation in the world. And so here are some practical instructions as touching brotherly love. Specifics for Christian living. And I pray that that is a help to all of us.